How do you handle criticism? Maybe you're blessed with a perfect character and so you never hear any, or perhaps friends who are so pleasant that they never call you out on anything. My guess, though, is that you'll have moments where, like me, people come and tell you exactly what they think of what you've said or done. How do you respond in those moments? One of my favourite ways of handling criticism is to shift the blame. It's where I say to myself, it's not me, it's them. I've got a few other strategies, though, that I find that I use. Sometimes I use the yes, maybe, but approach. That's where I try and justify myself. Or there's the outright lie, it wasn't me. I wasn't like that. You could try flip the tables, the fight back option, but you always. Or there's the run and hide option. That's where you try and do everything you can to distract yourself from the fact that your conscience has been pricked. Work, TV, computer games, sex, alcohol, whatever it is. So you don't have to face it. And of course, when all else fails, you can say, I'm sorry, and then simply go on doing exactly the same thing and hoping that everyone will just forget about it. Sometimes criticism that we receive isn't justified. But what happens when it is? None of us like being found out and having our misdeeds exposed. It's painful and we shy away from pain. All of those strategies are about trying to cover our shame and avoid taking responsibility. But if we take that path, then we miss out on two really important things. The chance to repair a broken relationship, and second, the opportunity for personal growth. And that's what we all want, isn't it? A way to heal relationships and grow personally. There used to be a word that we used for this. It's dropped out of fashion, I think because it has a bit of a painful edge to it, not least because it reminds us that there might just be a spiritual side to our relationships and our character. That word is repentance. Growth and healing, you see, are painful and hard, and we need spiritual resources to help. So how can we step into the pain of owning our own mistakes? And where can we find motivation to change? Well, our text for today is 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and it speaks directly to the pain of repentance. Our key verse for today is verse 10, and we do well to meditate on it till it kind of sinks into our bones. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. So what on earth is godly sorrow and worldly sorrow, and what might they mean for us? So to help us kind of come at this question, let's have a look at the context for the Apostle Paul's extraordinary statement. That context for Paul's words is a relationship of deep affection, both his affection to the Corinthians and theirs to him. After a couple of months at St. George's, we've picked up again our series in 2 Corinthians. And I have to say, this may be a bit of a strange place to kind of pick up the story of the letter, and especially if you are new to St. George's. So let's take a couple of moments just to get our bearings. It's a highly personal letter where Paul defends his ministry to a church that he has a bit of a rocky relationship with. And in that intimacy, we see just how following Jesus, how Jesus can shape our lives and teach us how to face suffering and disappointment. And especially in that great theme that runs all the way through the letter, God's power in our weakness. There are two issues that provoked Paul to write this letter to the Christians in Corinth. And the letter appears in our Bibles as 2 Corinthians. At first, some of the leaders in the church were trying to discredit his ministry and turn the church against him. Later in the letter, he calls them the super apostles. And Paul responds to them in chapter 7, verse 2, by reminding the Corinthians of his deep affection for them and inviting them to respond in kind. Make room in your hearts for us, he says. We've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've exploited no one. I don't say this to condemn you. I've said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I've spoken to you with great frankness. I take great pride in you. I'm greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. The second issue was a particular issue between two members of the congregation, where one had wronged the other. 1 Corinthians gives us some possibilities as to what this issue might have been. It could have been gross sexual immorality, where one member of the church was carrying on a relationship with his father's wife. Or it may have been the case where some of the members of the church were suing each other, taking each other to court. We don't really know what the particular issue was. And actually, that fact means that this text can kind of give us a blueprint for what repentance looks like that we can apply to our own lives. Whatever it was, Paul felt it necessary to send the Corinthians a letter of sharp rebuke. That doesn't survive, but Paul says in verse 8 that it caused them sorrow. And that's our focus today. Paul's deep affection for the Corinthians was the context for and indeed drove him to write this letter, this rebuke. Back in chapter 2, Paul had said, I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. And now he returns to that letter and their response to it. So in verse 8, he writes, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed by us in any way. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. With these words, Paul takes us to the heart of repentance. So what can we learn from his words to the Corinthians about how we might do that painful and hard work of acknowledging our own mistakes and changing, repairing relationships we've broken? Well, at the heart of repentance is godly sorrow. Godly sorrow, Paul writes, brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Before we come to godly sorrow, what is worldly sorrow and how does it lead to death? Worldly sorrow comes from having done the wrong thing and then being found out. It's all those strategies that we use to avoid taking responsibility for what we've done. It's motivated by fear of consequences, suffering the consequences of our actions, or maybe wounded pride at being exposed. At the heart of worldly sorrow is the self. And left to itself, this kind of sorrow can turn into self-pity, self-disgust, and bitterness. That self-disgust can kind of fester and eat away at our heart and mind, poisoning our souls. This is the death of the self. The self-pity and bitterness can spill out into revenge against the world, or at least taking it out on those close at hand. And this is the death of relationship and community. And in the end, worldly sorrow leads to spiritual death, because it doesn't seek God's forgiveness in repentance. And I've seen this play out for people. They've been deeply upset over the wrong that they have done. But if you drill down, they're more upset at being found out or what they're suffering now as a result. The self is still at the center. How is godly sorrow different? Well, if worldly sorrow has its eyes fixed on the self, godly sorrow has its eyes fixed on God. Sorrow, according to God, is when someone looks up to God, counts it their only misery to be cut off from his grace, and in fear of judgment, mourns their sins. I found it helpful to think about this in the context of a relationship. You know, there's been many times where I have wounded Claire, sometimes deeply. I'm ashamed. I'm full of thoughts that would justify or try and excuse myself and what I've done. And it's hard to come to her to apologize. But when I lift my eyes off myself to see her and the pain that I've caused her, then I begin to truly grieve over what I've done. And not for my sake, but for hers. It's then that my sorrow becomes the motivation, not just to say sorry and try and patch things over, but actually to do that hard work of changing my behavior, to truly repent. Well, what's true for personal relationships is also true for our relationship with God. Do you remember what the younger son in Jesus' parable of the prodigal son said? Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. Sin, you see, opens a breach in relationship that needs to be healed. And grief or godly sorrow is the motivation that drives us to confess and to repent when we're in the wrong. And there's four steps to a full and deep confession and repentance. First, there's the confession itself. And this is naming specifically the wrong that was done, in thought, word, and deed, and perhaps in what you failed to do. Second is contrition. That's the godly sorrow that this text is speaking about, where I'm grieved, not over the consequences for me for what I've done, but over how I've wounded God and my neighbor. And this is something, actually, we can pray for more of. The third step is restitution. That is where we work to make things right with the person we've wronged. And the fourth is a commitment to change, repentance proper. Well, our reading from Luke 19, the story of Zacchaeus, gives us a magnificent, beautiful example of what restitution and repentance looks like. You know, as a tax collector, Zacchaeus would have been given Roman soldiers to help him make sure that people paid their taxes. And as you can imagine, this was a recipe for extortion. So no wonder when the disgust of the crowd, when Jesus says to Zacchaeus, "Look, I must come to your house today." But did you see Zacchaeus's response to Jesus? Both restitution and repentance. "Look, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I'll pay them back four times as much." Here's a man who has been freed from the need for self-preservation. He's been freed from the idol of wealth that led him to exploit others. He was transformed from greed to lavish generosity through that encounter with Jesus. And how does Jesus respond to him? "Today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Notice that salvation is not only the hope of glory in the future, it is also transformation in the present, the radical healing of relationships and that incredible growth in character. And so too, Paul's words to the Corinthians. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. You know, I find it interesting that this text in 2 Corinthians can be applied so personally to each of us. And yet, actually, it's a text not written to an individual, but to a community. And so there can also be corporate sorrow and corporate repentance. I think this is a bit harder for us to grasp, but we really don't need to look too far to see it. Things like climate change, racial injustice, the sexualization of children, they all need to be met in our culture with corporate sorrow and corporate repentance. But why is it so hard for us to hear deserved criticism? It's not just that our pride gets in the way, we're also terrified that all we'll find is judgment and rejection and no mercy. Nick Cave, one of Australia's great musicians, has a blog where he answers questions that fans send in. And one recent post caught headlines around the world. Cave writes, "Without mercy, a society loses its soul and devours itself. As far as I can see, cancel culture is mercy's antithesis. Political correctness has grown to become the unhappiest religion in the world. Its once honourable attempt to reimagine our society in a more equitable way now embodies all the worst aspects that religion has to offer, and none of the beauty, moral certainty and self-righteousness shorn even of the capacity for redemption." Cave points to the fact that only when mercy exists is sorrow that leads to repentance possible. Mercy, you see, creates the space for real contrition and real change and repentance. Mercy says there is, in fact, a deeper love that means our failures are not the last word. Did you notice the context for Paul's letter of rebuke? His deep affection and commitment to the Corinthians and their love for him. That's true in marriage too. The vows a couple make to each other of faithfulness and commitment are meant to create a safe space where you can own the fact that you have hurt your partner and come to them with contrition because you know the promise there to meet that with forgiveness. Now, of course, we know that sometimes the hurt is too deep and marriages fail, but at their best, they point us to they give us a picture of the one who is utterly committed to us, who is unfailingly faithful, whose arms are always wide open to embrace us in forgiveness. Jesus. You see, on the cross, he hung in our place. He was forsaken so that we might never be rejected. He bore our judgment so that we might never be condemned. And God welcomes you, not because you get everything right, but because his forgiveness stretches from east to west and his mercy flows from heaven to earth. In Jesus, his love for you is stronger than death. His mercy flows from Jesus' veins to create that space for repentance. His desire is for your good. His purpose is to transform you from one degree of glory to another, and so you can trust him when he confronts you with where you need to change. His mercy may cut you to the core, but it is only to heal you. Sorrow is actually a gift of the Holy Spirit to lead you to repentance. And in that, you are renewed and you are freed from the bondage of sin. And you know what? As you let the Holy Spirit do his work, as you let that godly sorrow do its work, bringing you to repentance, God is pleased with you. He's like the dad who is so proud of his son, who comes to him and says, "Dad, I'm sorry, I kicked the ball through the window. How can I make it right?" Are you open to the pain of rebuke so that you can change? Maybe you know that rebuke from Scripture or a friend or the prick of your own conscience, but your sorrow is much more about self-pity and the consequences of what you've done than the harm to your neighbor or your offense towards God. Well, pray that God would cut you deeper in order to heal you. Maybe you're in anguish over your sin and it weighs heavily on your soul. Good. Come to your Father in heaven who loves you. He is rich in mercy and full of compassion. Look to Jesus for your forgiveness, freely bought and given. And ask the Holy Spirit to free you from the power of sin, that your godly sorrow may leave no regret, because the old is gone and the new has come. You know, the hardest thing about this passage for me, it's not that I might receive a rebuke that wounds me. God knows I'd need those. I've got to grow. There's still a long way for me. It's actually that I might have to give you that painful rebuke. See, I don't want to hurt you. I don't want you to leave St. George's. Even worse, I don't want you to walk away from God because of something that I've said. And I am terrified that you're going to stay in worldly sorrow, stuck in bitterness, in self-pity, in self-loathing, with your life unraveling towards death. But you know what's even worse than that? Robbing you of the opportunity to repent. Pulling a punch when you are not feeling the weight of your sin. That's chickening out of heart surgery because I'm afraid to draw blood. Proverbs chapter 27 verse 6 says, "Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses." And I can tell you that I have been in that place where I didn't wound when that was just what I needed to do as a friend. I pray in fear and trembling that the Holy Spirit would give me that wisdom and that courage to know when I need to make that call and to do it. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, sometimes your word to us is a severe mercy. Give us grace to hear your rebuke. Move us to godly sorrow that leads to repentance and brings salvation, leaving no regret. We pray this because we need your grace. We ask that you would change us by your Holy Spirit. And we pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen.